Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but his ears open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, that the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to all of us through the preaching of your word this day. Lord, we admit and recognize that we are not worthy of hearing your voice. But Lord, we also recognize through the promises of your word that you have promised to speak to us through the preaching of your word. So speak, O Lord, today. Soften our hearts, open our ears, tune our eyes to see your glory and grace. And Father, may our hearts and limbs be reinvigorated for your glory and grace, that we might know your love and carry the love of your gospel everywhere we go. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, growing up as a kid, and even still this day, I was infatuated with the idea of remarkable lives. See, I love to read stories. I particularly love to get copies of the great illustrated classics. I know some of you are familiar with this set. Oh, I see some hands there. That warms my heart. The great illustrated classics are adapted summaries of some of the great tales of Western civilization. They have adapted stories of Robin Hood, of King Arthur, of the Three Musketeers, and reading them opened my eyes to the wonder of remarkable people doing remarkable things, overcoming remarkable odds, and ultimately doing remarkable things for the sake of their families or their kingdoms. Well, being inspired by those stories helped tune my heart as I was reading God's word from an early age and became inspired by the realities of what God is doing through the work of his Spirit for his people in time and space. I was aware and humbled that as I looked around my own family, I also was living the story of God's remarkable transformation of individuals in my own life and context. My grandfather had served in World War II along with my great uncle. I looked at him as a war hero, but after his time in the service, he came to know Christ, and that transformed his life and his family forever. My grandmother also had her challenges, having been raised in a family in a home context that was abusive in multiple fronts, and she also came to know of the grace and salvation of Christ, and it also transformed her life. So also I saw the story of a remarkable life in the life of my own mother, who was wrestling with the realities of her own divorce. My parents separated when I was four, divorced when I was six, and seeing her walk with Christ through the frustration and pain of her own suffering, while simultaneously trying to raise her children in the truth, touched my heart. So, something I want to communicate to you this morning, friends, and that's Christ is working in you to make your lives remarkable. But the remarkable life that he's trying to build in you is not the kind of life that you may think for yourself. See, the remarkable lives that we try to embody and characterize often mean large salaries and beautiful homes and great cars and lots of things. Or they might mean peace and serenity in our own homes. These may not be the stories that God has for you. Some of you already know that hasn't been the story that God has for you. But despite our own expectations, God is working to form His own character and expectations in our own lives, showing to us that His work in us is to produce in us something that is remarkable in His sight. See, Peter knows this because he was the product of the Holy Spirit's work in his own life. He, by all human means, should not have been the author of this book, of this chapter. He was born and raised as a man in Galilee, as a fisherman, likely in a fisherman's family. He was a nobody in no corner of the world. But God had a plan for him, which included years and decades of his own spiritual formation, many times at the expense of the words that came from his own mouth. But God had a plan for him to utilize him for his own glory. And knowing these things and knowing the persecution that he faced, Peter is now ready. As a seasoned pastor, having been persecuted for the sake of Christ many times in the book of Acts, to now speak to the churches that he is writing to here in this letter to prepare them for the persecution that they were about to face. But remember, the persecution is also part of God's remarkable work to form his own character in them. There are three points that Peter has for the church and that I've adapted accordingly in our sermon this morning regarding this issue. Firstly, the Holy Spirit is working in you to perform to cultivate a profound character that resembles the likeness of his Son. Secondly, he's also working in the realities of suffering to produce in you that character and also to utilize you as a witness to his glory and grace. Thirdly, he's utilizing the gift of our own baptism to teach us something about the gift and promises that he has for us, that he is our God, we are his people, and as he preserved Noah in the days of his persecution, so also he is preserving us today. So let's look at these points each in turn this morning. Well, firstly, the Holy Spirit is working in us to produce in us a remarkable character, as he forms this remarkable life in us. And that character looks exactly like what Peter has to say here to the church in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. He says to the church, finally, all of you, not just husbands and wives, which he's been talking about previously, but he turns his comments now broadly and generally to all in the church, whether they are young, old, seasoned, middle-aged, or somewhere a quarter of the way along their journey. All of you have these characteristics among you. Have, firstly, unity of mind. Don't be divided. Don't have 100, 1,000, or 12 different purposes that you're trying to accomplish. Have a common, shared singularity of focus. You see, Peter's singularity of focus was the glory of God in his midst. It's the same thing that he is advocating for the church to have. Have the centrality of your mind be that God is on control and Christ reigns supreme. He has subjected everything, all the circumstances, all the authorities, underneath his own power and control. And now you, as the church, have this same shared unity of mind that God is in control, and thus we can be content and active in the calling that he has placed before us. Have also these characteristics among you. Have sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart. See, as the church looks at other people, even in the midst of their own persecutions and troubles, their hearts aren't to be hardened or calloused by the realities of sin and injustice in the world. Rather, they are to be full of compassion for those who are around them, to be sympathetic, to have feelings and to have ambitions, to be with those who are suffering, to come alongside those who are suffering like Christ himself did and has done for us in the midst of time and space, to be incarnate and dwell with those who are living under the realities of sin. So also we as his people are called to come alongside our fellow sufferers in this world, to be full of brotherly love. We may not share blood, but we share the Spirit of God. And so when we gather together, when we're around one another as Christians, we share something that transcends blood, for blood will cease. We share the eternal Spirit of God. Greet one another with joy. Love one another. Welcome the stranger among our midst. If you don't know someone, that's the stranger that we're called to welcome. And show them the love, the tenderness, the grace of Jesus Christ. Have a tender heart, not a calloused heart. And have a humble mind. We see traces of Romans 12 here in this passage. Perhaps Peter is sitting with a copy of that letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome here as he's writing these things. Have a humble mind. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Embody the qualities that Christ himself demonstrated, who did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but rather took on the form of a servant and humbled himself. Be meek, friends. Embody the beatitudes that Christ has called us to in his earthly ministry. And again, do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. These are the kind of characteristics that Peter is calling the church to embrace and to cultivate, but so also, they're the things that the Holy Spirit is calling us to embrace. But the wonder and joy of God's calling in our life is he's not like a father who tells us to mow the lawn without giving instructions on how to start the lawnmower. He goes out there with us. He teaches us about this crazy machine that could literally cut off your feet if you aren't careful. And he walks with us along the path, so that we can fulfill his vision for the world, turning something that is ugly and chaotic and in need of repair and turning it into something beautiful and to turn it into a place that is worth dwelling. So this is how Christ works in our own lives. It's how he's working in us. It's how he's working in this passage, trying to form and soften our own hearts to actually long and yearn to do the things that Christ has called us to. But Peter continues in his list. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." Some of you know what it's like to be consumed with rage and vengeance. You've been wronged. It might be simple and trivial. It might be you're driving down 35 and someone cuts you off. Happens to me about every week and sometimes twice on Thursdays. And what happens in your heart when that happens? I mean, you just get so angry and infuriated. And what is Peter saying here? Don't be consumed by vengeance, but be consumed with a yearning to bless. Take that same righteous vigor for vengeance and now apply it to a heart that longs to bless. See, rather than sowing evil in the world, which if you cut off one guy and if one guy cuts you off and you cut off another, what's going to happen? A massive traffic accident. But if we're gracious to one another, we start building a culture of compassion in our world, one life at a time. And that's what Christ is hoping to do in the work of the church. We could continue on our passage. Verses 10 and the following are a quotation from Psalm 34. It's a wonderful chapter of Scripture. We sang it earlier. And the point I want to make here is that here Peter is specifically quoting Scripture because he is calling the church to not only embody these characteristics that he has been proclaiming thus far, he's also reminding the church that part of what the Holy Spirit is doing in us is to conform in us a true longing to fulfill the words of Scripture. Psalm 34 was already part of the canon at this point. He's quoting it to reinforce his argument and to call his people from the text of Scripture to faithful obedience. so also he's calling the church in his day, live and abide by Scripture. Look at these beautiful, glorious words. If you desire to live, if you love life, if you desire to see good days, live a life that is free from evil, free from deceit. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it, for God's eyes are on you, and the righteous man's ears are open to their prayer. So embody the fidelity to Scripture that the Holy Spirit has been calling us to through the Psalms for many generations, and now through these words here as well. Well, verses 13 and following, Peter begins to transition from the subject of what Christ is producing in you to the means in which he is going to produce it. And we know that suffering is one of the great tools, perhaps among the greatest tools, that God gives us as a gift to form his own character in us. I'll say, meekly, humbly, suffering is the least favorite gift that God has given me. I hate it. Particularly, I hate it for my wife, because my wife lives with a horrible sufferer. I am awful when I'm sick, when things aren't going well. I moan, I complain, I whine. I'm grateful that God has given me voices in my life to remind me of my own fallibility. Well, Peter does not want the church to suffer poorly in the context of their own circumstances. You see, the church that he's writing to is on the cusp of facing great persecution. So they're about to walk through the trials that God has planned for them. And for whatever reason, Peter is aware of the signs. The church is also aware of the signs around them. They know that it is coming. And Peter, in his wisdom, is trying to provide specific detailed instructions for them to encourage them that they might suffer well. And in the midst of their suffering, whatever happens, whether their doors are broken in, whether they're arrested in the public square, whether they're flogged, imprisoned, or even killed for the sake of Christ, that they might live in that season with dignity, with integrity, and holiness. So there are some things in particular here in verses 13 and following that Peter uses to encourage them and strengthen them as they face the realities of suffering in their own life. He says, firstly, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for good? You see, in all of these passages, they build on what's been going before, and Peter has been encouraging the church that you live in submission to Christ, who is king and authority over all things, which means God is in control. So if God is in control, if Christ, who has been risen and exalted into heaven, is in control of all things, then who here can really, truly harm you? We know that suffering is temporary, it is not eternal, particularly for those who are righteous. And whatever you are about to go through, there is a time in which it will end. And so he's writing the church to encourage them to face the trials before you with boldness, with dignity, but with a fervor in everything you are about to experience, to do so well, thinking about honoring Christ in your hearts, not being anxious, not being troubled, not being even in fear of your persecutors, though they may be bigger than you, they may be stronger than you, they probably have swords and spears and all the legal authority of the Roman Empire. But all of those things, as strong as they seem to you, are puny in the eyes of God. See, when we get to the book of Revelation, we see that all the armies assemble before God. God shows up and there's no battle, because God is there. He speaks and all the armies of the world are destroyed. A simple word from the Almighty slays the armies of the world. So do not fear your persecutors. Do not fear the suffering which you are about to experience. Walk with dignity and strength, being prepared beforehand, knowing how you will face those trials. This is why, as we get down to verse 15, Peter encourages the church to be ready, to be prepared, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason of the hope that is in you. Now, this defense isn't necessarily meant to be something that is a long speech, although it may have taken the form of a long speech if they were arrested and given a formal trial. It's a simple answer to the question, why do you hope in Christ when it is illegal? That's the question. One of the practices that I have when I have the opportunity to take some study leave or get away and have some Sabbath soul time for my own heart. I like to sit down and consider what Christ has done in my life. I like to review my testimony. And starting from that moment, wherever I might be, whether it was when I was 28 or 31 or 32, I go back and I tell myself the story. I write the story about what God has done for me. And every version and edition looks a little bit differently, and they're all in different files on my hard drive because my files aren't particularly organized. But what this simple practice of writing down what Christ has done for me from my perspective in that day is it helps remind me that I am not simply a 40-year-old man or a 35 or a 32 whenever I was writing it, but that God has been at work in every season in my story. He's been teaching me things in my teens, in my 20s, in my 30s. He's been faithful, even in seasons when I've been full of doubts and when I've been living in outward rebellion for him. And what that does for me, and I think what Peter is wanting this same thing to do for his audience here, is to remind them that Christ has been at work in your life all along. For those here, when you were born in a pagan context, Christ was looking out for you. When you were wrestling through the realities and the ideas of your world and civilization, Christ was looking out for you. When you converted and gave your life to Christ, and when that was politically incorrect, inconvenient, and awkward in your family dynamics, when it was illegal socially, Christ also was looking out for you. And now also here today, you Christians scattered in Asia Minor, Christ is looking out for you today as well. It's why in the back of his mind, as we move into the further portions of our passage, Peter has the subject of baptism on his mind. And the scriptures present for us a very robust theology of baptism, because baptism, as with all of the gifts that God has given us, is a robust thing. It's not a simple gift. It's a powerful and profound gift. We recognize as Christians through the testimony of other places in Scripture that, like in Romans 4, the gift of baptism with the sacraments are signs and seals of God's covenant promises. Baptism was a ritual practice in the ancient world. It was not exclusive to Jews or Christians. Others did it. And when you were baptized into something, it meant now that you were a full-fledged member of that particular community. Baptism is our initiation rite into the covenant family of Christ. But also, baptism is a sign of our salvation. It's a symbol of our engrafting into Christ, of our connection to him, of our association with him. And with baptism in the back of Peter's mind, then he begins unfolding the reality that we who have been baptized in Christ share the same story and destiny of Christ. Christ himself suffered the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. So also you, church, will suffer. Righteous people saved by grace through faith for the unrighteous. There's a reality, there's a testimony that we have for the world by suffering Christ in Christ-likeness. And that's, Christ is real. He is true. He is good. I mean, how would a Roman soldier respond when after flogging a Christian, here's a Christian turn to him and saying similar words that Christ said, I forgive you, for you have no idea what you're doing. Or saying, how can I pray for you and your family? I mean, what does that do for a person's heart and soul? When they are acting as a ward of the state, doling out unknown and untold abuses on a hopeless, helpless victim who won't renounce a Jew who was crucified in Judea some years prior, and now he's hearing that person forgiving them for the injustice that they are doling out upon them, you see, it causes unbelievers to doubt the realities of their own worldview. And that is the first stepping stone that Christ uses to transform civilization in his own likeness, starting with breaking their own worldview. Christ has done it for us in Christ and in his own crucifixion, so also he's using us in Christ-like witness through our own suffering when suffering righteously according to his will and publicly and openly in the lives of those around us to show us that there are more important things in the world than our own happiness and our own peace. Peter continues here in this analogy to reinforce a few more things to them. And these verses become extremely tricky, both theologically and also grammatically, as we try to translate them from the original Greek to the English today. Boy, I really wish that these verses were easier to understand as a preacher and interpreter. He says that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. See, I think the key here in this passage that Peter is trying to communicate to the churches is that Christ suffered for the unrighteous. And even in his death, he was proclaiming the gospel. Now, there's implications that we want to wrestle with theologically, and we'll do that in other contexts. Come in SOD or talk to me after the service. But even in the death of Christ, he is proclaiming the gospel. One of the sensitive realities that Eric, Danny, and I have the opportunity to experience is when we walk with you and with loved ones, your loved ones, through the realities of mourning and grieving when your friends or when your family members suffer. One of the challenges and doubts that we have as believers are, what about the unbelieving members of our own family? Some of them who were baptized, either as children or later on by profession of faith, and now seem to not be walking with Christ at all. I have these dynamics in my own family. I'm not immune from these questions in my own life. And here in our passage, the teaching that in Christ's death, he is so also proclaiming the gospel is a helpful reminder for us that our life, even our own death, may be used by God to proclaim his glory and grace to the unbelieving people around us. I've had a chance to walk with people who have been grieving the loss of their own loved ones, who knew that their parents loved Christ and now are wrestling with their own faith, having rejected Christ in their own life. And I can't tell the end of everyone's story because I was only a piece on that journey as they were walking through the seasons with Christ. But I know that in those stories, there were questions of doubt and worry and fear as they began to confront the questions of life and death through the loss of their own loved ones. Are you willing to let even your death be a testimony of God's grace in your life that the unbelievers around you so also might come to faith? See, because Christ is willing and wants to use you in life and in death to proclaim his excellencies. We may not know the end of the stories of those around us, near us, who we yearn for their own salvation. You may have tried endlessly and seemingly aimlessly to convince them to return to the gospel, and you may feel like that conversation is now over. You can't keep having those because too many conversational bridges have been burnt. But friends, don't abandon hope that the God who has saved you and for those in your family is still working to produce his story in their own lives. You may not see it yet, but he knows the end of his story, and in those things we can be content. One final point I want to bring out this morning before we conclude. Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Baptism is a gift to you. A story, it's a gift that reminds you of the story that outside of time and space, God has reached into time and space to tell you that you are his. Baptism as an appeal for a good conscience in the sight of God, to God. If you follow the main verbs, you realize here that the one who is making the appeal is of important question for us in our theology. Who is making the appeal to God for a good conscience? Is it the one being baptized? Is it the one doing the baptizing? Or is it God himself who is utilizing all of these circumstances to bring things toward his own ultimate end? We see in this verse that the main verb is actually now saves you. Saves you is the main verb. Who is the one that does the saving? Well, it is God from beginning to end. Yep, he uses means. He uses things like baptism to demonstrate outwardly what he is doing invisibly. But he is the one who is confirming his interest in you. And so if you've been baptized, if you've had the waters applied to your own head, or if you've been immersed in a baptistic tradition, one shared teaching that we have throughout the church is that that is God's gift to you of the promise of his salvation and providential work in your own life. Baptism, along with the Lord's Supper, tell us that God cares, that he is with us, and that he uses even physical, tangible things to commute his eternal story with us. Well, suffering isn't fun. Trials aren't fun. The way in which we become remarkable people, though, is from beginning to end all God's work in us. He knows your story. He knew you before the foundation of the world. He knew you when you skinned your knee as a child. He knows all of the disappointments that you've faced. And he's been utilizing all of those things to form you not just into the person you are today, but into the remarkable person that you will be tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may we all live up to the great calling that Christ has placed before us. May we pursue righteousness, holiness, fidelity to the Scriptures. May we be fervent and active in sharing the love of God with our neighbors. And one conversation, one person at a time, may we see even our own community, Austin, Texas, become a shining city on a hill. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your character and grace and your work in us. Lord, again, we confess that we are not worthy of your mercy and of your grace. But, O Lord, use us. Equip us, sustain us, even and particularly in the darkest of nights, that we may not be without hope, but that we may trust and treasure you. For, O Lord, you are our treasure, and in you we are strong. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.